I remember one day when I was living in Mississauga. It was about a week before Christmas. And I had to go to the mall that was just close by us. Drove into Erin Mills Town Center about a week before Christmas. And the parking lot is huge. It's huge. And even the mall itself, you know, when you walk up to the mall, the architecture that's in that mall, the glass pillars and the glass facades and the sparkling this and that and everything else. And sometimes I would just go in there. I liked going in there on a Monday morning because there's nobody there. And I would just walk around and look at the architecture of the place. It was amazing. But a huge parking lot. And I don't know how many acres it covered, but as I drove in there, it was packed. There wasn't a single space anywhere. And I was prowling, you know, you see cars driving slowly up and down the aisles. Those are prowlers. And I was prowling around looking for a parking space, and there was a lineup of cars in front of me and a lineup of cars behind me that were prowling as well. And it just struck me how possessed we become at Christmas time to buy stuff, to spend money. And it was one of those moments in time that kind of stands out in your mind. You know, it was an epiphany moment, if you will. Of course, much has been said about the Christmas, the consumerism that takes over at Christmas time. And, you know, I can't help but think to myself, as we think of this theme, the Advent conspiracy. There was a conspiracy the first time when Jesus Christ came to this earth. When that little baby came in secret with plans that were unknown to all of the political elites and the powerful and the military might of the day, God was working a conspiracy at a very low level, under the radar. Nobody knew what was going on. And I think today, we need a conspiracy as well. And when I think of the whole attitude of consumerism and purchasing and buying and bigger and better and more money and credit card debt and all that kind of stuff that overtakes a whole population at Christmas time, I think as Christians, we need to be a little bit conspiratorial here, and we need to spend less. We need to spend less. And in that way, kind of conspire against the system, if you will. Do something that is anti-establishment, okay? Spending less really takes some discipline. And you know, you can find, you can go on the internet and you can just punch in then the search field there, 7 ways to spend less at Christmas. And there will be suggestions that come up. And you know, a lot of them are just very, very common sense, like set a budget, you know, determine in advance how much you're going to spend. Don't buy gifts for absolutely everybody. Don't feel like you have to buy gifts for absolutely everybody, because we don't. It's so easy to become caught up in the spirit of the moment, the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age that we live in says consume, consume, consume. Now, the fact of the matter is, we are all consumers, okay? We do live in a consumer society, but we are all consumers. We have to consume in order to live. We have to consume food in order to keep our bodies alive. And we have to consume in the sense of purchasing and bringing home clothing and all kinds of other things as well. But for sure, we know that we have become a society that consumes in excess. And when it gets to the point where we think that we absolutely need that latest technological gadget, because this one that we have here just it just doesn't work like the other one does, you know? When I think of the fact that not too many years ago, we didn't have anything like this to carry around in our pockets to begin with. You ever seen those pictures of the first mobile phones? You know, those great big things. They look like tree trunks, you know, that people carry around beside them. And yet, you know, all iPhone has to do is bring out a different iteration of what you've got in your pocket, and people line up to buy it. Why? For some little extra advantage of technology that it provides them, or some little extra advantage somewhere along the line that they use. And we can just become so caught up in this that it overtakes our lives. And it begins to control us instead of us controlling it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, it talks a little bit about money there. And it says this: whoever loves money never has money enough. A rich man once was asked, how much is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Remember when John was talking to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers said, they came to hear John preaching, and they asked him, what must we do? And he said, well, don't extort people and don't accuse people falsely, and be satisfied with your wage. Be content with your wages. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And then it goes on, it says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? That could have been written by somebody last week, but it was written by Solomon 3,000 years ago. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. You know, there's always there's a factory out there somewhere that just keeps cranking out more stuff. I'm amazed at the stuff that gets produced. I was in getting my car washed, or washing my car up at the gas station the other day, and I saw these little boxes on the counter, and it had a Christmas light picture on the outside, and a little USB plug-in thing, and I picked it up, and I said, what's this? And they said, oh, it's a Christmas light cell phone charger. I said, so what does it do? Well, it charges up your cell phone. Okay, what's the Christmas light for? Oh, somebody just, you know, there, you can look at Christmas lights while you're charging up your cell phone. So you plug this into the car, and there's your cell phone being charged up, and it's got little Christmas lights on there too. I mean, okay, it's fun, you know, I'm not going to make a moral case out of that, but it just struck me as I was thinking about this whole topic here today, like, I've got a cell phone charge cord already. Why would I have to buy that other one with Christmas lights on it? We can get so caught up in it that we always have to get this next best thing out there. Actually, a little gift like that, $6 or $7, I forget what it was, be fun for a little gift exchange. But, you know, we can become so... we can become so caught up in all of this that it overtakes us, and we always have to have, you know, the next best thing. Well, we are consumers. We do, by necessity, have to consume certain things, and this system that we are operating in is a capitalistic free market system that lends itself to all kinds of excess, because it, in as much as it's a free market, people can produce whatever they want, and if there's a group out there that will purchase what they want, they'll produce it, and if you'll purchase it, or if they produce it, you'll purchase it, and on it goes. And you know, we need to recognize the realities here. You know, oftentimes we hear so much from protest groups about how capitalism is bad and how the free market system has to be gotten rid of, and nobody wants to be called a capitalist, but I got bad news for you today. If you're a homeowner, you're a capitalist, because you have taken money and you have invested it in a property or in a piece of merchandise of some form or another, in this case a home. You've taken money, which is capital, and you've put it into your home, and you're hoping to get something back from that at the end of 20, 30, or 40 years. That's capitalism. That's how capitalism operates. So don't go bad-mouthing capitalists, because you're one. And that's how our whole system works. But you know, when the problem is when we get consumed by it, when we get consumed by consumerism, when it's all about just how much we can get and we can make and we can pull in for ourselves. And that's really where we need to resist, where we need to push back against the system that is continually encouraging us to buy more, to go out and, you know, to extend ourselves more, the easy debt that is out there to be able to purchase more things. That's what we need to draw the line with. Well, the thing about material wealth is this, that, and the Bible talks about this, that material wealth, it can distort your values. And the Bible has a lot to say about wealth, and it's always of a cautionary note. You know, be careful. Use your wealth wisely. Use whatever God has given you in an appropriate way. And there's nothing wrong. The Bible talks about saving. The Bible talks about making money. The Bible talks about investing money. And it says that those things are all good and those things are all necessary. But at the same time, there is always this cautionary note that it gives us as well. Material wealth can distort your values. In Amos chapter 6, Amos was a shepherd. That's how he started out. He says in somewhere in Amos, he says, I'm not a prophet. You know, I didn't go to the schools of the prophets. But he says, I was a shepherd. I was a keeper of figs out in there in the land of Tekoa. And the Spirit of the Lord just came upon me one day and gave me this message that I have to give to Israel. Because at that time, when Amos spoke about 750 BC, just before the destruction of Israel, he saw the wealth that these Israelites were living with and their attitudes towards wealth, their selfishness towards it. And he says this, listen to these words of warning in Amos 6, 1-6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Those who are complacent in Zion, where did that complacency arise, come from? It came from the fact that they were comfortable. They had wealth. They had comfort. They had everything that they needed. And he goes on and he describes all that in a few verses down. And he says, to those of you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you've built your defenses, you've got your military force, you've got your accounts in safe holdings here and there and in other places, you feel secure. Then he talks about some places that felt secure at one point in time but are now in ruins. He says, go to Kalna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? They all suffered an evil day when they were destroyed. And he says, you put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. They're pushing the realities of life out from where they are. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. It's a picture of luxury here. And in fact, archaeological discoveries have shown us that those people did live in luxury. Now, you know, the luxury that they had does not even approach the kind of luxury that we have today, you know, with our comfortable couches and warm houses that we have with central heating and so on. But nonetheless, he's talking about the luxury. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, all the finest craftsmanship that they could spend money on. He says, you strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Is there anything wrong with music? Of course there's nothing wrong with music. But this is what they were living for, was just to be able to hear the next best musical group that came along. Or that, you know, it was possessing their life. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. I just bought some lotion the other day. I was having some problem with some flaky, dry skin, you know, when the winter comes along. So I bought some cream. And the next day I read this, you use the finest lotions. Thought, yeah, I do. I went out and I got, you know, something with nice little droplets of something in it that I don't know what it does. Makes my skin feel good, though. But, and here's the point. Okay, all that luxury, we've got it. We've got luxury. So did they. But, he says, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. What's Joseph? Well, Joseph is a euphemism for Israel, for the nation of Israel. And he says, he's saying, look beyond just the couches and the fine wines and the finest lotions and the musical instruments that you're enjoying. Look past that stuff and look at the condition of your country, morally speaking. Look at that and get a little bit concerned about that. Become exercised about that and ask yourself the question, what is it that I should be doing about that rather than worrying about whether I'm getting an extra 0.5% on my RSP? You do not grieve over the ruin, the spiritual moral decay of the nation around you. And I wonder, how much time do we spend praying about our own needs, about our own concerns, about this need or that need, or this person or that person that is in our circle of concern, our circle of friendship? How much do we spend praying about those things and asking that, you know, praying that just this and that works out today so that my schedule just doesn't have any hiccups or bumps in the road? And we're so concerned about our own little world. How much time do we spend praying about the things beyond our circle? About the kids that are from broken homes and disordered lives that are out there? About the outcasts that are walking the streets of our city and that scrounge around for something to eat? How much do we pray about those things? How much are we concerned about those things? That's what this is saying. Fine, and enjoy your beds inlaid with ivory and enjoy your good wine and your fine lotions. Enjoy all of that. But recognize as well that we have other obligations beyond that. Don't allow your wealth and all that you have to enjoy to distort your values. Keep things in their right place and in the right priorities. Well, God has informed us exactly what it is that he desires. And again, I look to the book of Amos for this, because Amos is such a dynamic book. You know, a lot of times you read the prophets and it's really hard to figure out what's going on. But if you read Amos, the message comes through really, really clear. It doesn't take a lot of deep Bible knowledge or theological understanding to get what Amos is talking about. And he says this, that the people in Israel had come to the point where they were so consumed and so preoccupied with their own interests and their own desires that that's all they cared about and that's all they worked towards and that's all that they didn't care if somebody got trampled or stepped on outside of themselves. And so he says this, he accuses them, he says, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Here's a poor man out there who needs a bowl of grain to go and feed his family. And maybe because he owes you something from a debt somewhere along the line, you're going to take that grain away from him. Or because there's some obligation that you made or some deal, whatever it is. And you would even take that away from him. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Here comes the note of warning. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. And he was prophesying there the coming invasion of the land of Israel, when even though they had built up all these things for themselves, he said, you're not going to enjoy them. The Assyrian is going to come in and take all those things away from you, and those things are going to be destroyed. For I know, he says, how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Sometimes I read that and I say, well, you know, I don't think that I oppress the righteous. You know, what's this saying to me? You know, am I taking bribes? Am I depriving the poor of justice in the courts? I mean, I'm not doing that personally, but sometimes I wonder about being part of a system that maybe does that. And if there's some way that I need to step outside of the system and begin to think about what I can do to help those poor people so that they're not oppressed and that they're not deprived of justice in the courts. You know, just taking part in this Angel Tree project is a way of doing that. It would be very easy to sit back and self-righteously say, well, you know what, those guys that are in jail, they brought that on themselves. They made their bed, let them sleep in it. You know, I'm not going to help them with any gift buying for their kids. You know, they did bad, they did wrong, they suffer, their family suffers too. There's a lesson of life, they just got to learn it. Can't always be helping them out and enabling them. You could take that kind of an attitude. Or you could say, you know what, we know that people do wrong, people end up in jail, yes they do. The justice system has done its job, it's caught them, it's tried them, it's convicted them, it's put them in prison. That's what we have a justice system for. But there's a lot of despair and there's a lot of hopelessness there as well. And I want to do whatever I can to overcome that and bring God's love into the situation. That's what it is. Therefore, the prudent man, he goes on, keeps quiet at such times, for the times are evil. And then he says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. It's an appeal to the people of God to overcome evil with good and to practice a giving spirit and a spirit of humility and compassion towards others that many times is lacking in the world that we see around us. Well, lastly, we have this point to look at here, and that is this, that the practice of humility is the road to blessing. We often look at all the material wealth that we have and all the things that we enjoy, and we use the phrase blessed. I've been blessed. Look at what I've got. I've been blessed. And you have. You have been blessed with all those good things. And God has given us richly good things to enjoy, all good things to enjoy. That's true. But there's a blessing that God wants to bestow on his people, which goes far beyond anything that we can count up with dollars or hold in our hand. And I'm struck by that the picture that we see in that first Christmas, when we read the stories of Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and the shepherds and the no room in the inn and all of that, I'm struck there by the humble, very, very simple life that it portrays, and the very humble, simple context into which God stepped and worked out his plan for mankind. In Luke, we just read the passage earlier, in Luke chapter 1, and Mary there is expressing her joy and her blessing of how God has blessed her. And he says this, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, those who think that they've got it all made and all figured out. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but, now here's another but it's a good but. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Because you see, the rich feel like they've got it all made. They've got everything they need. And so they miss out on that true meaning that only God can give them in the fulfillment of their hearts. And whether we're rich or poor, We need to learn again and be reminded again this Advent season about just the practice of humility. It's the practice of humility that is the road to God's blessing. That's who he blesses. The Bible says that God exalts the humble, but he pushes away the proud. Those who are self-satisfied, those who think that they've got it all together. As we live out our lives as God's people in a world that is possessed with the acquisition of possessions, we live out lives of humility. We live out lives where we recognize that those are not things of value. Those are not the things that count in the end. And there's no better example of that than what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and left heaven. And though he was rich, Paul says, yet for our sakes he became poor. He put away all the wealth and the benefits that he had of his wealth in heaven. He came down, he made himself poor. He took himself no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, so that he could bring us true spiritual blessing, which is found in the salvation that he offers us through his death on the cross. As we conclude this message and we move to the communion service, that's what we're here to think about, is the fact that at that first Christmas, 2,000 years ago, there in the town of Bethlehem, the wealthy one, the one that wealthy beyond measure, became poor, and he became like us. He humbled himself down to our level so that he could purchase our salvation. I'd ask Mick and the team to come up, as they're going to lead us in a song just to prepare our hearts for the communion table that speaks about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's his death that we want to remember today. What a dichotomy, eh? We're here, we're gearing up for the celebration of Jesus' birth, and yet today we're remembering his death, because we know that he came into this world with a specific purpose, to die and be the sacrifice for our sins. If you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, we invite you to join with us in this communion table as we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Mick, please lead us.